The emphasis is not on doctrine, but the application of doctrine. In other words, people who are thinking divine viewpoint will manifest it in some of the characteristics of their lifestyle or the way they're thinking or in their actions. And we are in that extended section from chapter 37 to the end of the book, which is a narrative historical delineation of how God got Jacob and his family down into Egypt. We left off with verse 44 of the 41st chapter. So we're ready for chapter 41 and verse 45. I did not bother to outline this because I think the narrative sort of speaks for itself. It is dealing with the plans of Jacob, the blessing of God on the plans of Jacob. And those plans relate to Egypt itself and the harvest of the seven plenteous years. And then they're going to relate to his manipulation of his brothers and his family to get them to Egypt. So what I want to do tonight is cover a rather lengthy portion of this narrative and simply make some exegetical comments along the way. Verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. The previous verse, maybe we should read, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. In other words, there is a sudden shift in Joseph's fortune with chapter 41. The former, or let me say, from prison pauper to prime minister, title of a new movie. I get a little sex thrown in there and you can make a million. Maybe they could start with Joseph in Potiphar's house and make a movie of that. Some miracles they haven't done. Maybe they have done it for all I know. I don't know. There's a sudden shift in his fortune. He has come from prison to the number one or the number two position in the nation. He is only next to Pharaoh. Now, for that to work pragmatically with the Egyptian people, Pharaoh will have to Egyptologize, is that a right word? Or Egyptianize Joseph. And so you have two means of Egyptianizing him. One, he gives him a name. Two, he gives him a wife. Okay, this is the emphasis of verse 45. Verse 45. The Egyptianization of Joseph. Or an attempt to. Of course, he's not going to succeed because Joseph is too much identified in his mentality and his lifestyle with biblical truth or with Jehovah. But the two means that he tries to do this is in the name, okay? The name, number one, is Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, I've read all kind of explanations of what this name means. I don't know what it means. The Scofield Bible says it means revealer of secrets. Another reference that I saw said it meant savior of the world. Another reference I saw meant it was one who furnished sustenance, a provider, so to speak. So I think we can say whatever the name meant, it had something to do with provision, a provider. Okay? And it was a name that was published all over Egypt. So that Joseph, from this point on, will be called by that name. Okay? Second thing that Pharaoh did was give him a wife. Now, she's an interesting case. He gave unto him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Asenath. Okay? Now, that's easy. We know what that means. That name means dedicated to niece. And niece is the Egyptian equivalent of the goddess Minerva. This is one of those pagan deities, supreme pagan female deities. And her father, who was a priest of On, he is a daughter of a priest of On. Now On has several names, of course. You had a Hebrew name. In Hebrew, it is the name Avon. And in Greek, the name of the city was Hierapolis, it's Heliopolis. Okay, does anybody know what those names mean? This means dedicated to the sun. Dedicated to the sun or the sun god. Okay? A very famous city in ancient times. It was a university town. But Joseph's wife was the daughter of one of the priests in this city. Now that, by the way, her father's name, did you notice how close her father's name is to Pharaoh? Potipharah. Pharaoh, very similar to Pharaoh, means given to Ra, the sun god, or dedicated to Ra, the sun god. So her father, or she came from a family that was totally identified with the paganism of Egypt. I think we can assume, at least from the passage and from the children that are born in the context of Joseph's life, that she apparently converts to the worship of Jehovah. She is Joseph's only wife. You will not read of Joseph marrying another. They have two children in this context, Manasseh and Ephraim. They name their children in relationship to Elohim. He doesn't seem to have a hard time with Asenath. So maybe she converts. Maybe she was knowledgeable about Jehovah. We don't know. Okay? Okay. So here you have then a union. You have a union of Joseph and Asenath. Okay? Now from that union, one of the things that the context is going to emphasize is the birth of two children. But let's read on. Latter part of verse 45. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. He had his own chariots, of course, and he had his own horses, and they would be housed in a special... what do you house horses in? Stables. He had stables here and stables there. That's right. And he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which means he had been there 13 years. The 13 years had been divided between slavery to Potiphar and prison. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by the handfuls, meaning there was a superabundant crop for 7 years, just like Joseph had said. So he implements his plan in verse 48. He gathered up all the food of 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt. What he's gathering, of course, is the 20% tax upon, and possibly purchased by the government. We do not know. And he laid up the food in cities, that is, strategic storehouses. Now the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up. It literally says in the midst. In other words, he built the storehouses where they would be readily accessible by the masses of people, so that everybody could get to them that had to. Every place where you read the word corn, you want to substitute grain. Verse 49, Joseph gathered grain as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. Now you want to envision a very tight bureaucracy that was in control of this grain in the granary. Very tight security where it couldn't be stolen. A very efficient system for storing it, and of course Egypt, not too hard for that there, and a very efficient system in paying for it and keeping proper records. And over a period of 7 years, which is quite a long time. Okay? So So what the passage is emphasizing is this blessing on Joseph's land. Now he has the sons, and their names are given. They have significant meaning. Verse 50, and unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of his firstborn son Manasseh, for God, he said, hath made me forget my toil. He called his name for, well, let's see, you can't, if I repeat it. I'll stick with the Nassah, because the Nassah is the stem. He called his name Nassah, for God made him Nassani, or Nashani. There is a play on words here, where the words have the same sound. In fact, Manasseh will be a derivative of the verb, God made me forget. So the names are significant in the order of birth. Son number one, Manasseh. Now, Manasseh simply means forgetting. Good translation in your margin, probably. Forgetting. Okay? Okay. Then he gives us the reason. For Elohim. Now, notice this expression. Elohim hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Okay? So the reason for this is God. By the way, this is a good trend. This is a PL stem. It's a perfect active with a PL, or perfect action with a PL stem, completed action. Joseph could say, the negative things are wiped out in my mind. God made, Elohim made me to forget. Okay? Now, what did he forget? He forgot his toil. And what would that refer to? That would refer to his servitude, his slavery, and also his prison experience. And then he said his family. What would that refer to? That would refer, of course, to his brother. And what is the implication? Pardon? Yeah, he was bitter. That's right. That's the implication is that he needed to forget about them. And the reason he needed to forget about them is he was hostile toward them. He was bitter. He had enmity toward them. Now, you don't read any of that in the narrative to this point. But when he comes to the naming of the Manasseh, he sort of confesses to it. God made me to forget. So I'm glad that's in there, because Joseph almost emerges like a deity, because there's never anything negative said about him in the text. Well, he did have to forget. Okay? So we have a PL stem, which means cause to forget. And what did he forget? What did he have to forget? He had to forget all of the negativeness about his toil and about his family. Now, that's interesting, because the second son is going to be named Fruitful. Verse 52. And the name of the second called he Ephraim. Again, we have another play on stems. The verb is Hephrani. He called him Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful. God hath Hephranied me. Not too good in English, I guess. Beautiful in Hebrew, though, because it's a hiphil stem. The verb is hiphil, which is causative action. Fruitful. Oh, it means more than fruitful. This means doubly fruitful. Doubly fruitful. Okay? Why did he name it? Reason? Elohim. Notice the King James translates a hiphil stem, cause. God caused me to be fruitful. Now, he didn't have to say that, and neither do you, if you're blessed in life. Joseph could have rationalized and said, well, I'm an intelligent young man. When I was in Potiphar's house, I ran the show in a very efficient way. I did a good job. When I was in prison, I emerged as a leader. They immediately made me a leader. I'm a leader type. Now look at me. Look who I am. Look how good I am. Look how efficient I am. Look how I predicted Pharaoh's dreams and the baker's dreams. I'm really something. No wonder I'm in this position. I'm here because I deserve to be here. Only he didn't think that way, see. He said, the reason I am blessed is because Elohim caused it to happen. He gave God the glory for the blessing in his life. Now, the forgetting, see, implies testing and suffering. Okay? The fruitfulness implies, of course, blessing. And this is the normal course, 1-2, the normal course in the Christian experience. It's like our Lord Jesus, he had the suffering before the crown. And the same thing is normally true with the believer. There is normally a time of testing and suffering, often followed by great blessing of the Lord. This is true in Joseph's life, and it's indicated by the names of his children. Okay? All right, verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. So now Joseph is... Where was I? So he's 37. Yeah, 37. Come on, brain, work. My brain is amish with the details of life. I'm bugged with them. I can't get it in gear. He's now 37 then, okay? So he has been away from his brothers for 20 years. He's been away from his home for 20 years. Okay? So the dearth is ended, or the dearth is going to begin. Verse 54. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, just like he predicted. And the dearth was in all land, and in all the land of Egypt, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. We're not told what the physical causes were. We're absolutely no details about it. We're not even told the entire extent of it, but it must have covered at least the Fertile Crescent and Egypt, definitely. Verse 55. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, don't see me, don't tell me your troubles. I got a guy appointed to take care of this. His name's Joseph. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Okay? So Joseph he's all prepared for this. He gets his bureaucracy. He's got his little offices scattered out through all the land. He says, have everybody report to this office, sign up for their quota of bread, and bring their money, because we're not going to give it to them. Verse 56. And the famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and underlined the word sold. And he sold unto the Egyptians. In other words, it wasn't a welfare state type program to keep everybody fat and dumb and healthy, especially dumb. They had to buy it. The reason they had to buy it was that it was necessary for the government to have that money in order to function. They couldn't function. They couldn't maintain the program. Moreover, it would have encouraged slothfulness, laziness for them to just give it away. Okay? But you want to remember that Joseph knows that they're going to have 7 years of this. Now, their main source of income was grain. There isn't going to be any grain for 7 years. See? So there isn't going to be any the income tax is gone for the government. So there must be some way for them to subsist. So they sell the grain. And they probably sold it at a very minimal fair price. And I'm sure that the extreme cases could get it free. But the norm was to pay. Okay? The famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. 57, verse 57 says, and all countries, it literally says, and all the earth, the Haaretz, came to Egypt. There's a place where, if you're interested in exposition, the word all doesn't mean every. Or all doesn't mean all. The Indians in the North American continent did not go to Egypt for grain. Okay? The Mayan culture in South America did not go to Egypt for grain. But all the countries in the Near East came unto Egypt to Joseph to buy. Because that the famine was sore not in all lands, but in all the Haaretz, or all the earth. Meaning, in that part of the earth. Okay? Okay. Now, again, you notice that paragraph covers at least 7 years. Just one little short paragraph. Because the text of Scripture is interested in one man's family, Jacob, and getting them down to Egypt. See? So meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 1 of 42, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, or it should be grain again, Jacob said to his sons, what are you dummies doing standing around looking at each other? He's 146 years old. He is still very much the domineering person in his family. And he's got some tough sons. I want to tell you, Simeon is he's a nightmare. And Judah is a pretty sharp guy and also very aggressive. And Jacob, he still commands this situation. He's 146. He began to have children when he was about 77. So, 46, 23, 69, I think. His children are around 69 years old. So they're not little kids. And they're all, and they got their family. See, they got their own clan. They have their own children and so on by this time. And they're all standing around bitching and complaining, and biting their fingernails. What are we going to do? We got all the money, but we can't get any food. Jacob says, you dummy. Look, all the caravans are coming through here. They go down empty, they come back with grain. Where do you think they've been? To a party? You think they went to Las Vegas and gambled for the grain? The only place that has grain is Egypt. Haven't you been watching Channel 7? This is something, because he really is old. He's going to go to Egypt when he's 147, and you're in the second year of the famine, so he's 145 or 146 years old. Now, you want to remember that he does not know that Joseph is alive. All this time, he's laboring on the idea that Joseph is dead. And sons, they all know that Joseph is... Well, they don't know what's happened to Joseph. They assume he's dead. They really do assume it. They're going to say it in just a little bit. See? Okay. So the narrative is now going to swing into the machinations, the manipulations of Joseph. And he has a good rationale for everything he does. We'll try to point that out as we go. To get them down into Egypt. He knows that's necessary. So, Jacob is speaking, verse 2, chapter 42. Behold, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Get down there. Buy for us from them that we may live and not die. And I want to tell you, they're loaded with money. So he sends his 10 sons. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren. For he said, lest peradventure mischief or harm would befall Benjamin. Now, Benjamin's the baby. See, I didn't figure out how old Benjamin was at this time. Remember, he died in Rachel's childbirth. And he is Joseph's full brother and the youngest one of the family. Okay? And you want to remember that Jacob was partial to Rachel and then hence partial to her first child, who was Joseph. And when Joseph left the scene, then Benjamin sort of became, the sugar stick of the family, poor kid. So he kept him home. All right? all of a sudden, the next verse, you have them down in Egypt. And the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those that came, where the famine was in the land of Canaan. They may have had a donkey caravan. There aren't any camels mentioned. There are some asses mentioned in the latter part of the chapter. I don't know. Maybe they had camels. But anyhow, they're in Egypt, see? One verse, that's all it takes. And they had jet camels. And Joseph was the governor over all the land. The word governor can be translated ruler. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. In other words, he is the chief gyrosecutor, of course. But when foreigners came, they apparently had to see him personally. And he probably spent an awful lot of his time making appointments to deal with these foreigners, to really sort of fill them out, see why they were there, and so on. And it would not be strange, for a foreign power on the Fertile Crescent to really have eyes on attacking Egypt, you see, at this time, and raid those granaries. Because can you imagine? Now, it's hard. We can't imagine in the United States. We're so fat, dumb, and happy. We have so much, you know. We can't imagine what a real famine is. It's beyond us. We don't even know what a war is because we've never felt it, you know, right here where we've been bombed and so on, and our cities pillaged and so on. But when you're in famine, I mean, you are in extreme crisis because your money isn't any good. First of all, the commodities, what little bit of commodities there are, they just go sky high in price, see? And then the people that have the money are hoarding what they can get. Then the people who don't have the money find out who has purchased the stuff, and then they raid those houses, they rob those houses. It's chaos. So it would not be strange for a foreign power, some of the city-states, the Philistines and so on, to want to come down, and Hittites, come down and grab off some of this grain. Okay, so Joseph is going to act suspicious. And apparently all the foreigners had to be interviewed by him. So we're told, he's the one who sold, verse 6, Joseph's brothers came, and they did obeisance to him before their faces on the earth. And of course, they don't know him. It's been 20 years. And in Egypt, there was a custom of shaving. And in Palestine or Canaan, they did not shave. So Joseph is all shaved up there, and then he disguises himself, verse 7. Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. Here they all come trapped and in. See? And he made himself strange unto them, which means he disguised his voice, and he used an interpreter. He did not speak, verse 23 will tell us, he used an interrupter. He didn't speak Hebrew to them, he spoke Coptic, he spoke Egyptian. And so he said to his interpreter, ask them where they're from. And they said, we're from the land of Canaan. We came to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they didn't know him. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, where they would do obeisance to him. Chapter 37, verse 8, they bowed down to him. 20 years since that dream. And he says, you're spies! You came to see the nakedness. You came out to spy out the vulnerability of our land, to see whether we're fortified or not. That's why you came. And they said, oh, no, Lord. We came to buy food. We're your servants. We're all one man's sons. One man wouldn't send all his 10 sons if they wanted to be a spy. And a king, certainly, a king wouldn't, if there was a king in a land and he wanted to send some spies, he wouldn't send all 10 of his sons. That would be dumb. Joseph has said, pretty good answer. We're all one man's sons. We're true men. Thy servants are no spies. And Joseph said to him, I don't believe it. You came down to spy out the weakness of our military installation. That's why you came. And they said, look, thy servants are 12 brothers. Well, come to think of it, we're really not. We're the sons of one man from the land of Canaan. In other words, we all have the same father. Behold, our youngest this day is with our father. See, there's only 10 of them. Now, you want to keep in mind that Joseph knows that his brother isn't with them. So what would be the first thing Joseph would wonder? I wonder where Benjamin is.
Pardon?
Oh, yeah, he knew about that. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Benjamin was born, yeah. Before, yeah, pretty sure. Sure. Yeah, his mother dies before that, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he knew about Benjamin. He's wondering where Benjamin is. And he knows about the viciousness of his brothers to himself. See? So Joseph has to find out in his mentality about Benjamin. So he's real happy. This falls upon eager ears when he hears that Benjamin still is around. He's back home. But he does not know the relationship of Benjamin to his brothers and his brothers to Benjamin. See? Okay. So he is going to really press them on the issue. So they say, "Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Who is that, of course? Joseph. Now that is at the best a mistake, and at the worst a lie. One is not means he's dead. They are perhaps assuming he is dead, and then that's a mistake. And of course, I guess we'd have to leave it there. We can't say it's a lie because they really don't know he's alive. They assume he's dead. Okay. All right. Joseph said unto them, verse 14, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying," see, that's what I said, "you're spies." He's pushing a point. He doesn't have a leg to stand on, but he's pushing the point. By the way, there are some added details that either come right here or after verse 18 that are given in the next chapter in the 7th verse. When the sons of Jacob go back and report to Jacob, listen to verse 7 of 43, they say this: "The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father alive? Do you have another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words." In other words, Joseph did press them a little bit farther. Maybe right here. "Oh, do you really have a father? See? And what is this about another brother? I'm not sure." You know? And he maybe even asked him his name. No. But he pressed them, see? Because he is concerned. And how blessed it must have been for him to hear that his father, see, is still alive. Apparently, in the 20 years, he had no communication at all with his family. Okay, so now he's playing all this by ear. See? So he has a little plan in the back of his head. Verse 16, he says, "Well, I'll tell you what I want you to do. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved." And you know he's playing it by ear because he says, "Send one, we'll keep the rest in prison." And he reverses it. 3 days later, he keeps one and sends them all back, see? Because he's playing the thing by ear. Yes? Okay, well, I'm going to find out if you guys are really telling the truth. "Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." And he's doing all of this through an interrupter. And he put them all together into ward or into prison 3 days. Now that must have really been traumatic. Here are these 10 guys languishing in prison, you know, and they're all trying to figure out, you know, what can we do to get out of here? We didn't do anything wrong. Nobody that's in prison ever does anything wrong. Oh, innocent, usually. I was in jail one time in my life. We had finished basic training, and we were getting a 3-day pass, and I was the oldest guy of all these basics. I was 22 years old. And I had won about, $3,000 gambling, and they all thought I was a real smart, sharp guy. So I said, "Now listen, you guys. This is San Antonio, and they hate servicemen here. And what you'll do, you go in town and you'll get in trouble and you'll get thrown in jail. So I'll tell you what, here's a good thing to do. We'll rent a suite of rooms in the biggest Adolphus Hotel right downtown, and we'll just have a lot of fun. And that way we'll stay out of trouble, won't be out in the street. And we can gamble." And nothing will happen. And where do you think we ended up? In jail. I never was so miserable in all of my life. San Antonio jail. I'm telling you. 16 guys in a cell for 4. Preverts and perverts and everything else in there with you, you know? Guys reaching under the bars trying to grab your ankle and that kind of stuff. Moreover, well, no, I won't tell you all the details. So the next day they let us out, and I went to the CO, and I told the CO, I said, "Hey, this is all my fault." I told him the whole story, and I don't think it went on any of our records. It is horrible to be in jail. Absolutely horrible. And these guys had never experienced anything like that. What's more, they're talking while they're in jail, and they're saying, "He's only going to send one back. Wonder which one he's going to send." And the rest of us have to stay in prison till that one goes back and comes back with Benjamin. And what if Dad won't let Benjamin come? That means we're going to rot in jail. We'll probably die here. So the third day, he takes him out. Now, notice his expression to him in verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live. You do this and you'll live." Then he says, "I fear," and he doesn't just use Elohim, he uses Elohim with an article in front of it. He says, "I fear the Elohim. I fear the God. I fear the one true God." And he uses the name Elohim with his brothers, which should have been indicative to him that he identified with the God that they did. Okay? So he hatches the plan. Verse 19, "If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, where you're staying now, and then the rest of you carry grain for the famine of your houses. Take it back for your family. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified. I'll know you told the truth. You won't die." And they did so, but they were saying almost spontaneously one to another, immediately, in the presence of Joseph, before they got out of the room. Almost like that. A signal came from the conscience to the conscious mind. Apparently, the 3 days in jail had made these guys do some introspection about some of the mistakes they made in their life, and one major one popped up in every one of their minds. And that was what they had done to Joseph. They said one to another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. We wouldn't listen to him, and it is because of this that distress has come upon us." Guilt, anger. They were angry at themselves this time, fortunately. 20 years had passed, and yet that one major thing comes to their mind in terms of guilt. I'm not sure, but I think this is the only place in the book of Genesis where you have a confession of guilt, the whole book. Well, Reuben props up and says, "I told you so." He couldn't resist. He says, "Didn't I tell you, saying, don't sin against the child? You wouldn't listen to me. Therefore, his blood is required." Well, why didn't he say something to Jacob? He never did straighten out the record. He's a vacillating person. But anyhow, Joseph heard them, and they knew not that Joseph understood them. See, they spoke in Hebrew, for he spake unto them by an interrupter. And he turned himself about from them, and he wept. He turned to them again, and he communed with them. And he took from them Simeon, Reuben was the oldest. And it would be logical he would take Reuben. When he heard Reuben's word, he took the next oldest. He took Simeon. Simeon, of course, was a very cruel person. Simeon may have been one of the ringleaders in selling Joseph. And he had him bound before their eyes. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with grain, and to put every man's money into the sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus he did to them. And they laded their asses with corn and departed hence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he saw his money. It was in the sack's mouth. And he said to his brother, "Oh my, my money is restored. It is even in my sack." And their heart failed them. They were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that Elohim has done unto us?" They were afraid, of course, that they'd be accused of thievery and that there would be an army chasing them. And they came unto Jacob, their father, into the land of Canaan. They told him all that befell unto them, saying, "The man who is the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and thought us spies of the country. And we said unto him, 'We're true men, we're not spies. We're 12 brethren, sons of our fathers. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, 'Hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me and take food for the famine of your household and be gone.'" And of course, Jacob saw that the one that was down there was Simeon. And up to this point, I mean, there's no hard feelings. It seems as though none of them miss Simeon. But when the next sentence comes out of their mouth, Jacob goes into a hissy. "Bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that you are not spies, but your true men. Then will I deliver you your brother, and you shall traffic in the land." And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto him, Now Jacob laments the whole thing. "Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, he's dead. And Simeon is not, he's as good as dead. And you will take away Benjamin?" Now, circle the next verse and put, this is the opposite of Romans 8:28. "All these things are against me." Everything's turning out for the bad. Nothing's happening for the good. First we had a famine, and the sheep get skinny, and the cows get skinny, and I can't lease any grass for them, and there's no hay in the land. Now you're going to take away Benjamin. And Reuben spake on this. Reuben, again, vacillating, said unto his father, "Slay my two sons if I bring them not to you." Well, what good would that have done? I'll go down. Reuben says, "I'll go down and get him, and I'll take Benjamin with me. And if we don't return, kill my two sons. Deliver him into my hand. I'll bring him to you again." And Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone," meaning he's the only child of Rachel. See, "if mischief or evil or harm should befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." So he makes his decision and he says, "I'm not going to let it happen." Now I think that's an appropriate place to stop. Let me just sort of capitulate something that's happening here. There is this whole scene throughout the rest of this book, of course, is one of the most magnificent illustrations of the sovereignty of God in action. And maybe somewhere along the way here, it might be a good chance to review sovereignty. Sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything as he wants to do, as though he had the right to be capricious. God can never act contrary to his essence. He can never act contrary to his righteousness. Sovereignty just means that God has the absolute volition in the universe, and that ultimately things are going to turn out the way he said they're going to turn out. But that does not mean that he coerces, or, coerce might not be the right way. That is not to say that he ignores human volition, nor that he bypasses human volition in any way. In other words, there are multitudes of volitions involved in this entire story of Joseph going to Egypt, and then Joseph rising to power, and then Jacob and his family coming to Egypt. There was the volition of Potiphar. There was the volition of Potiphar's wife. There was the volition of Joseph involved with both of those. There was a volition of the jailer. There was a volition of the butler and the baker. There was a volition of Pharaoh and Joseph's volition in all of this. Then when we get to this story, there's Jacob's volition. He's the one that said to his sons, get down to Egypt, see what's happening down there, bring back some food. See? Then there's the volition of all the sons involved. And all that's going to happen is that when it comes out down in the end, it's going to be like God said it was when he prophesied to Abraham and said, your people shall be in the furnace, so to speak, or in the land of Egypt. He didn't use the word Egypt. For 400 years. It's going to happen. But it doesn't mean that God forces it to happen by bypassing or ignoring human volition. He just lets all the volitions are going to run their course, and it's going to come out precisely like God said it will. Might be a good chance for us to go over the sovereignty of God along the way. But any questions we could try to answer on the flow of the passage tonight? Yes, questions? Huh? Yeah, they haven't. Yeah, they haven't said anything to Jacob. That's right. Yeah, that's right. It is sort of an open agreement among themselves of guilt, though. Yeah, right. Any other questions you could try to answer? Well, see, they were the ones that were the immediate, the medium, so to speak, to bring him the message. They were the ones who were the communicators. Joseph was with them, and then all of a sudden, Joseph is gone. Yeah, but nevertheless, he sort of was blaming them in the sense that Joseph was the youngest, the 17-year-old boy, and they should have been able to take care of him. In the same way, same idea with Simeon. Here you come back. One time Joseph is with you, you come back, and he's gone. Now Simeon goes off with you. Now you come back, and you tell me Simeon's gone. Now you want to take away Benjamin. Now you're going to come back, and Benjamin's going to be gone. That's what he means. He means you've made me mourn and lament the loss of my children. So he makes his decision, says it's not going to happen. So they stay there. They stay there till all the food's gone. Then they got to go get more food, see, so they have to bring the subject up again to Papa, see, and get his permission to go. So he lays them down, he just loads them down with gifts to make sure nothing happens to Benjamin, but something is going to happen. And I know you know the story, but it's an exciting story. I get blessed every time I read it. Okay, let's close in prayer. We'll pick up with chapter 43 next week. Father, we thank you for your personal interest in every member of the human race. You were looking out for Joseph. You were blessing him. You were looking out for your testimony in the land of Egypt. You put a man there in a strategic position where he could witness the one true God. You were interested in the lives of Jacob and his posterity. And you implemented your plan in such a way that they were drawn back to Joseph. We give you thanks for your personal concern, how that you even used the famine to bring to pass your will. We just ask that if there be one here in this room tonight who is not cognizant of the personal reality of God and his identity and his goodness and mercy and love, in his watch gear, we ask that you'll use this story of Jacob to remind them of your great care for each one of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.